Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
In John 18, 1 through 12, we just finished this amazing journey through some of the most incredible chapters of the Bible. John 13 through John 17, where Jesus addresses God's love for us, the Spirit indwelling us, and the unity that he gives us. And while contemplating this next series in chapter 18, what I started to realize is that the subject matter extends into the next chapter. So this is one of those times where in the Bible, the chapter headings aren't very helpful because the information kind of runs across two chapters and kind of halfway into the next one. I realized that there's a central idea, kind of an ironic central idea, if you will, in chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. So if you have your Bibles, just look at chapter 19 for a quick minute. Chapter 19, the first three verses, this is sort of an ironic central idea that we're going to keep coming back to. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." I also found out something interesting here is that the words king and kingdom, they appear 12 times in this section. 12 times, king and kingdom. So that's significant. It's significant that we talk about them putting this crown of thorns and calling him the King of the Jews. That's significant. And I also found that there's this backdrop here of friends and religious leaders and government officials failing Jesus as he stood as a bright light in a dark world. So what I think is logical is this series title. I think we'll title the next several messages, "No Matter How Things Appear, Jesus is Still King." I think that's a great series title. And I think it's very appropriate for chapters 18, verse 1, all the way through chapter 19, verse 15. What we're going to see as we explore this is the value of knowing that Jesus is still King when friends fail us. Anybody have a friend fail you? Oh, man, right? When religious leaders fail us, because we fail too, right? And when political leaders fail us. Each week of this series we go through, we're also going to focus on a verse that Christ followers ought to memorize and never forget. And so what I want to do is read this with you this morning. Read it along with me. Jesus said in John 16, 33, he says, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Folks, that is a verse you should carry with you every day. We're going to keep bringing it up throughout this series each week because I think it's going to really help us frame. It's just reminding us what Jesus has already said so far in John, and now we're going to see it really come to fruition. So I think we're ready for today's big idea, and that is this, that Jesus is still King when friends fail us. Jesus is still King when friends fail us. So let's look at observation number one. We're going to go with observations today. Observation number one, this was Genesis all over again. I want you to look at the text, and I want you to see that this was Genesis all over again. Now, for context, remember the upper room, John 13, foot washing, crazy stuff going on, morsel handed, extended to Judas. Judas walks out the door into the darkness, the whole light and darkness motif that John's got going on. So after that, around 14:31, chapter 14, verse 31, we get this idea that the group moved outside. So they're in the upper room. They have the foot washing. Jesus does some teaching. Judas leaves. And then the group starts to move outside into this kind of courtyard area. Jesus does more teaching in the courtyard. Jesus offers the prayer that we just studied for a whole month in the courtyard. And then next, verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, which there's some significant Old Testament history to check out there if you get the notes. But he says across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So now Jesus is going into a garden with his disciples. Judas, who, anybody know the name of that garden? Gethsemane. Anybody know what that garden means? The name the Gethsemane means? See, I gave you the easy question. Thought you'd... Olive press. Olive press. It's a place where they crush olives, right? And so it's an olive garden, not like the restaurant, by the way. So he and his disciple, they entered. So Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Now, look at why Judas knows where Jesus is. Check it out. It says, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This is a regular meeting place for Jesus and the disciples, okay? So John, we know John. John, the writer of this gospel, he retold history through the lens of faith. So he's not just telling us history. He's not just telling us what's going on. He's telling us the meaning of what's going on. He's saying, hey, you have eyes of faith now because you believe in Jesus and you have the Holy Spirit in you, and so you can see history differently. And so John wants us to see history differently. So back in chapter 1, you might remember, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Not anything was made without him. Like, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was presenting a new Genesis in John chapter 1. He was saying, this is Genesis all over again. Jesus being here, the gospel is a new Genesis. New creation is emerging right out of the old creation. It's like newness just springing up from the old. Goodness coming out of the ashes. That's what John's writing about. And in the beginning, and I mean way back in the beginning, in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we're told about God. And what was God doing? God was enjoying quality time with Adam and Eve where? In a garden. Now, please, you do not want to miss what I'm talking about right now, because this is the good stuff. God spent time in a garden with Adam and Eve. So it is no small discovery when we stumble on chapter 18 and we're told that Jesus often met with his disciples where? In a garden. Holy moly. You picking up what John's laying down here? God likes gardens. Right? There's this garden thing going on. And spoiler alert, there's another garden thing coming along. There's going to be another scene coming up. So it's Genesis all over again, including the sinful disruption. Look at verse 3. Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, we are going to spend some time talking about those dudes, not today, but soon. Having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So what time of day is this? It's nighttime, right? It's dark. You've been in the woods and places where it's really dark. If you recall, John has already cited throughout this letter several failed attempts to capture Jesus. And why were we told that they couldn't capture Jesus up to this point? Because it wasn't his time, right? The hour had not yet come. And then we get this shocking twist back in John 13, 27, where it appears that Jesus almost sets up his own capture. So we're told in John 13, 27, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered Judas. Now, John doesn't write anything, in my opinion, that isn't meaningful. I mean, if he gets to the end and says, you know, the books couldn't contain all the things Jesus did, and he had to pick and choose, he picked and chose the most meaningful things. And so in 13:27, when he tells us that Judas took the morsel from Jesus, the communion, he took that from Jesus, and then Satan enters Judas, that's important. You kind of want to stick a finger there because he might bring it back up later. Jesus said back in 13:27 to Judas, what you're doing or what you're going to do, do quickly. There's a lot of ink spilled on that little phrase right there, so you can go investigate that for yourself. There's some thoughts about what he meant. But no doubt, I think John wants our eyes of faith to see Satan entering the garden once again through Judas to finish what he started back in Genesis 3. Only this time, he's coming for God. First time he came for who? God's creation, Adam and Eve. This time he's coming for God. And guess who's on his team now? God's creation. The first Adam is a way that we call it. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, the first Adam or the old Adam and the new Adam. How many has ever heard of the old Adam and the new Adam? Okay, because we've talked about that before. We studied Corinthians like decades ago, and we talked about that, right? This concept, this idea of the old Adam and the new comes from the Apostle Paul's resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. And here's what he says. He says, for as an Adam all die, and that's A-D-A-M, like Adam and Eve, right? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You see the contrast set up here? This is a big setup in the Bible. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. God breathed into Adam and made him a living soul, right? The last Adam, that would be Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. And so what we have here is Jesus is the new Adam sent by God to do what the old Adam failed to do. That's the narrative. And Satan wants to stop that because Satan knows what's going on. He picked up on it back in Genesis when God was talking about the heel and the head being crushed and all that kind of stuff. Satan's onto this. And so Jesus is the new Adam sent by God to do what the old Adam failed to do, and Satan wants to stop it. It's the underlying story of the Bible. And so naturally, it's the backdrop of this Garden of Gethsemane showdown. And so let's segue into observation number two. Observation number two, Jesus proved that God is still in charge. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, that's a loaded phrase. Jesus, knowing all that, how, right? Well, he's God. But is that what that means? Does that mean because he was God, he knew what was going to happen? Because he's also human. And there have been times he said he didn't know stuff. So be careful, just jump into the, well, he was God, so he knew. That might not be the answer. But it says, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, whom do you seek? Unlike the first Adam, Jesus stepped forward. Think about that a minute. What did the first Adam do? Couldn't be found, right? God's like, where'd you go? Unlike the first Adam, Jesus steps forward to care for God's creation. Instead of hiding in the garden, letting evil have its way. Verses 5 and 6, they answered, Jesus of Nazareth, that's who we seek. And Jesus said, I am He. That's a significant phrase. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them when Jesus said, I am he, just in case you want to know if Judas was included in this next statement. And then it says, they drew back and fell to the ground. But it's interesting here. It's ironic that a sandal-wearing rabbi and his small group come along and they cause a band of well-trained soldiers to just draw back. Anybody else puzzled by that? I mean, they came with weapons and lanterns and torches, and I mean, these guys, they don't have much. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, I am he. And they're like, and they fell to the ground. Now, I think there's three ways we can view this, what went down here. So let me give you just three options to give you something to consider. Number one, maybe the soldiers just stepped back and stumbled, right? Could be. Number two, maybe the soldiers drew back and dropped to defensive positions. I think that's an actually logical conclusion drawn from the text. Or could be that the soldiers fell over in fear. That's how I read it for a lot of years. Whichever view we adopt here, it doesn't really matter. What John wants our eyes of faith to recognize here is a fearful reaction to Christ's answer. All he said was, I am he. And there was a fearful dread. And they reacted. It's far too often that we forget the power behind the truths that Jesus spoke, isn't it? I mean, when he can just say three little words, I am he, and that kind of power knocks over these soldiers, gets them to step back on their heels, that's some powerful stuff. And we're not just debating ideas, folks. As Christians, we're not just throwing around ideas. This is powerful truth that we have. Powerful truth. And we do well to remember that God's word is truth. We said last week that Christianity is relevant because it's true. And so let's be careful we don't tear it apart like the word doesn't have power. John also wants us to read the words, I am. And he wants us to recall the six other times he has already used the phrase, I am. John has recorded six other times in this letter already where Jesus says, I am. I put some links in here for you in the notes. So John documented now seven times where Jesus says, I am. And each of those times is a nod back to when God had a very similar conversation with Moses back in Exodus 3. Who shall I say sent me? Moses is freaking out, like, I don't know who I'm going to tell. I don't think I can go tell Pharaoh all this stuff. Who do I tell him sent me? Just tell him, I am sent you. I am the one who was, the one who is, the one who always will be sent you. That's what that means. And so let's put the scene together before we move into the final part here. Put the scene together in your mind. They scoured the garden in search of their prey. The light of their lanterns and their torches just suddenly flickers on the face of God, who steps forward as a light in darkness, and he startles them with powerful words. That is quite a scene. And continuing to take charge. Now, don't miss this. Jesus took charge in this moment. He wasn't retreating like the first Adam. He was taking charge in this moment. In verses 7 through 9, he asked again, who's leading the conversation here? Jesus is. He said again, he says, whom do you seek? So now the second time he's going to make them articulate that they're coming for him, not everybody else. And there's a reason for that. Look at this. Whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you, I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go. This is what John says. John says, this was to fulfill the word he had spoken. And here it is. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. You remember Jesus saying that back in John 10? So not only does this remind us of when Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go, right? But it's fascinating. It's absolutely fascinating to see the words of human Jesus from John 10 framed like an Old Testament quote. Did you catch that? This was to fulfill the word he had spoken. Usually when you see that, it's quoting something that was said in the Old Testament. John's using it of something that we know Jesus just said the same week. Or maybe a little bit earlier than that, but not in the Old Testament. So that's fascinating. by leading his bloodthirsty captors to this remote garden and away from the Passover crowds, what Jesus was doing here was fulfilling his John 10 promise to protect the sheep his father gave him. Who do you seek? Well, you. Who do you seek? You. Good. You let these people go, and nobody else gets hurt. See what Jesus is doing there as the great shepherd? What does John want us to see with our faith-filled eyes? He wants us to see that nothing occurs without God's say-so. He wants us to see that no matter how out of control things appear, Jesus is king. In other words, the citizens of his kingdom, we can always rest in his care because the outcome of our human messes is always guided by him. And to put it another way, we can never mess things up so badly that it derails God's plan to rescue his creation and restore justice. Now let's do observation number three. Trusting God's story empowers us to holster our swords. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it back and struck the high priest's servant, and he cut off his right ear. We're not sure if it's the whole ear or part of the ear, but there's some debate on that too. But John tells us the servant's name was Malchus. An interesting little tidbit right there. I really love how John humanizes this guy. It's not like, some servant that he just cut the ear. No, he cut Malchus's ear off. Somebody's going to hear this story later and they go, we knew Malchus. We knew his mom. We knew Malchus's mom, man. Significantly, his name also means my king. So this could be the 13th time we've seen the word king and kingdom appear in these two chapters. Question this morning, and this is where we'll end. How did Jesus view Peter's retaliation? Verses 11 and 12, Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Evidently, this is my take here, evidently, God wants his people to handle conflict better than the world does. That's God's expectation of his people. How are we doing? Maybe God even wants us to take short-term losses for the long-term benefit of others. Have we thought about that lately? If you think with me, if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit abide in us. Remember that wonderful phrase we heard earlier in John, I think it was chapter 15, where they make their home in us. If the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit abide in us, then aren't we filled with supernatural power to handle our business differently? Have we forgotten the kind of power that's been given to us by the indwelling of Almighty God? Powerful words, powerful indwelling. I think we have the power to handle our business differently than the average person in this world who doesn't know Jesus. Trusting that no matter how things appear, that Jesus is still king helps us fight with redemptive weapons. In other words, weapons like, when I say weapons, I mean things like repentance. Like that's probably one of the best starting weapons you could pull out when you're facing conflict is repentance. God, search me, know my heart. What's wrong with me? Where have I gone wrong in this situation? Man, what conflicts would be resolved instantly if repentance was our first go-to weapon. Other weapons would include things like forgiveness. Maybe I don't have to retaliate. Maybe I don't have to get my vengeance or get my just due or be vindicated or whatever. Maybe I could just forgive. Other weapons would include mercy, grace, joy. The world views these as weak weapons, but our eyes of faith know that for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Those weapons have divine power. We'll trust the tactics when we trust the story. Do you trust the story? In the words of Professor N.T. Wright, here's the next part of the storyline that we're going to have to trust in. The true Adam will be sent to his death by the false ones, so that the garden may be restored, and instead of bloodshed, there may be healing and forgiveness. We'll trust the tactics when we trust the story. Let's pray.